You guys that know me know I make big statements, and I mostly believe that they're true. I certainly have faith for them. But I really think that the pioneering edge of mission in the next season is the urban centers of the megacities of the world, which I know you don't think of Oklahoma City as a megacity, but in my economy it is. And and then also the marketplace, I would say, is the other frontier of mission in the next generation, I mean, which is now. But if we're going to reach those urban centers, we're going to have to get used to the idea of living with each other. You know, multiple families sharing spaces and, you know, lots of people crammed into an urban neighborhood. And so we get little opportunities like this week to kind of try that on, you know, for a few days. How many of you, like, experimented with communal living this week? All right, see? I'm telling you, it's a big Holy Spirit setup. Speaking of Holy Spirit setups, holy cow. I mean, do you guys realize these things that we sing, these Christmas carols? Check this out. This would be a great house church thing to do, like just get together, everybody get some nog or some, you know, wassail or whatever your deal is. How many of you are nog drinkers? Yes. Awesome. You need deliverance. You either love it or you hate it. But anyways, so you get your nog or your Coke or whatever, and everybody sit around and, like, just grab some of these lyrics from these Christmas carols and just jam on them. Like, what is that about? And where in Scripture, like, do we see that truth? I mean, listen to this line. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Are you kidding me? Somebody wrote that? You know, you could do a whole, and then sing it after you jam on it for a little while. And but this is my favorite. We sang this morning, and it's just every time it's like, what in the world? Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Are you kidding me? You know? I mean, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know if there was any value in my life. And he appeared. And suddenly, I'm known. I'm loved. I've been fought for. There's meaning. This is all going somewhere. I have the power to love other people. I mean, Christmas is outrageous. And we get to sing these truths that are just like bombs going off everywhere. Yeah? Anyways, that's all the free stuff. I love it. I love Christmas. I love Easter. I love all these times when, like, all over the world, people who love Jesus, like, pause to just be amazed at some piece of the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. So, like, we get this whole season where it's just like everywhere reminders that there's a bigger story that we get the privilege of not only being involved in, but we get to invite other people into. You know, we're the way that this story gets perpetuated and other people get swept up into it and whole cities change, and it's awesome. Anyways. So, Holy Spirit, would you come this morning and just change us, encourage our hearts, take things that seem familiar and just explode them with fresh awe and amazement in our hearts in a way that changes us. Holy Spirit, I have such a strong sense that you want to give presence this morning, that you particularly want to break the power of addiction, that you want to break the power of some places of habitual sin that have hung us up. And today's a freedom day, isn't it, Lord? And so would you come and do that? Even as we sing the truth, as we proclaim the truth, would you come in your power? Would you stir up signs and wonders fresh in our day, even today, and in this Christmas season? Raise our faith, our expectation for what you could do in us and through us this year. We love you in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few snapshots from the Christmas story. I should say a few characters. And that this is just to get us thinking. But as I was thinking about the Sermon on the Mount this week, as we finish it up, and I was thinking about our topic, which is obedience, I just started thinking about the Christmas story and just some of the characters and some of the questions that maybe we don't ask. But you think of Joseph, and the story says that when he found out that Mary was pregnant, he decided to quietly break the engagement rather than freak out and tell everybody and, you know, do everything that would be normal in the circumstances and publicly shame Mary. He just decided to protect her dignity by quietly breaking the engagement. And then the story says that an angel came to him in the dream and said this, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. Questions. What was the dream like? I mean, had he had dreams like that before? How did he know that was really God? Did he wake up and wrestle a little bit? Did he say, "I wonder, was that really? Is that really?" And what did that decision cost him? How much did he have to wrestle through it? You ever ask questions like that about stories we've heard lots of times? You think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, all part of the Christmas narrative. In Luke 1, verse 6, it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. And the story says that while Zechariah was doing his job in the temple one day, an angel appears to him and speaks to him and says, "You're going to have a baby, you and your wife, even though you're old and you think you can't conceive, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him John." The story goes on to say, later in Luke, verse 59, "When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony, and they," you know who they are, there's always them, "wanted to name him Zechariah, after his father." Now, it says earlier in the story that Zechariah and Elizabeth both come from kind of well-known priestly families, lots of priestly heritage and lots of tradition about the way things are and are not done, and lots of rules about what you will name your firstborn son. And one of the options, evidently, was not John. But verse 60, "But Elizabeth said, 'No, his name is John.'" "What?" they exclaimed. "There's no one in all your family by that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. And he motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Think of the wise men. The story says that even though a king said, "I want you to come back and talk to me," that somehow, through a dream, God tells these wise men to go a different way. I mean, what was the dream like? How did they know it was God? Was there like a warrant out for their arrest because they went a different route? I mean, it cost them something, didn't it? And did they agree? I mean, did they all have this dream? I mean, how did it work, you know? And there's an answer to that. And the answer is, we don't know. But we do know how they responded. They went another direction, no matter what it cost. And then here's the best of all. Do you love Mary? I mean, Luke 1, verse 30. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God." And you have found favor with God. God's hand is on your life today. He knows your name. He has destiny for you, no less than Mary. You think she was any more spiritual than you are? What was she like? "You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus." You're getting the impression that God is big on names. He will be very great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary said, but how? I'm a virgin. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but now she's in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. What was that angel visit like? Have you ever been visited by an angel? No, I'm totally serious. I know people who have. And chances are in this room. I mean, what was it like? Was it like just outrageously, you know, amazing, and you fell to your knees and couldn't, you know, knew you were in the presence of some kind of a heavenly being, you're not sure what was happening? Or was it like, did what happen? Did that just happen? What I think happened? You know? I mean, we don't really know exactly what happened. All we know is how she responded. And it says, verse 38, Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. Is that wild? You're going to get pregnant, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to do all this in you, and you're going to name him and all this stuff. And I'm your servant. And whatever you said, I want it to happen just like that. I want a heart like that. Do you? And everyone says, amen. Yeah. Well, so what do these guys have in common? Well, when God asked them to do crazy things, they said yes. They had hearts that were bent on pleasing God. And we assume that they had no choice, that they had these like spectacular angelic, you know, visitations, and wouldn't we all do the same thing? But would we? I mean, we don't know what they were like. We just know that God knew something about the hearts of these people in this story, that when he asked them to do crazy things that would cost them a lot, that would like go against all the rules, that would maybe cost relationships, certainly cost dignity and reputation and all that, they said, let it be just the way you said it. Let it be that way. Well, we've been studying the most famous of Jesus' speeches called the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. And today we come, hi Becky, to the end of the story. This is the greatest like time of year because it's like a pilgrimage time. People who we haven't seen in a long time, like the Kubitscheks, come back. And the sadness of it is that our college students that just are life to this community are just finishing up their finals. So a lot of them, if they're not already gone, they'll be leaving, you know, in the next couple of days. And we'll miss you guys. We really will. Anyways, Sermon on the Mount. So today we come to the end of the story. Jesus is no longer giving instructions, but he's interested that we make the right response to the things that he's already said. So will you read with me? And you say, I don't have my Bible. Bring your Bible. You'll love that. But if you don't have one, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 29. We will not read it out loud together, but let me read it to you. It's up on the screen. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Well, this entire speech, as Rock told us last night has been a description of life in a place that Jesus calls his kingdom. And from the beginning to the end, he says there's two kinds of people. These two groups, they live together, they work together. Oftentimes they're in the same house. Sometimes they share similar dreams and desires, but they're distinct. So distinct that it's like they live in two totally different places. They have different values. And he goes on to say, the one group, they've been given a new identity. And even though they're ragamuffins, vagabonds, they're poor in spirit, and they need mercy and they need forgiveness, they're aware of it. And that awareness is evidence of a work that's been done in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that ragtag group will be the salt and the light that go and change the world with the good news that there's a new life and a new way to live. And it has all the hope and destiny and future. And he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. Amen? And then he goes on and talks about like where the rubber meets the road. He says, of these two groups, they do relationships different. They do marriage different. They handle their finances different. They're different. They're distinct. You can tell the difference. And then he begins the conclusion. And he says, make choices. Choose the narrow way. The way that's more difficult, but that leads to life. Don't choose the wide way that looks easy, but in fact leads to death. And then we come to this passage today. And he says, here's the deal. If you really knew, obey me. Do the things that I've asked you to do. So, we just want to say, well, what's Jesus saying about this stuff? Jesus is calling us to this unshakable foundation, a life he describes in John chapter 10, verse 10, as the abundant life, literally life drunk to the dregs, the real good life. He says you can have it all. It will cost you everything. And the core issue is obedience. Gradually responding over time in obedience. First, he says some hard things in verses 21 through 23. And he says this, you can talk and look like a kingdom person, also known as part of the church, a Christian, a brother or sister, a follower of Jesus, and not really be one. Now, if that feels hard and scary, it's supposed to. Let's talk about it. You can talk and look like a kingdom person and not really be one. When I was 15 years old, my best buddy Todd Little and I decided that we were sailors. We bought sailing magazines. We thought sailing was really cool. We had our favorite boats, you know, in those magazines. We knew all the lingo, or we thought we did. You know, we could talk like sailors. Not talk like sailors, although we could do that too, probably, at that time. But, you know what I mean. So, at that time, you could rent sailboats out at the boat club. And so we went out one beautiful summer day and asked if we could rent a boat. And they said we could. And they said, have you ever sailed before? And we said, well, no, but we know about sailing. We've read about it, and we know what things are called and that kind of deal. And love to know what that guy was really thinking, but and I guess he knew that we couldn't. There was nothing we could like do irreparable damage to. So he sent us off on our way, and I'm telling you, we did not get 100 yards away from the boat club, about where Red Rock is now, and we had the thing practically upside down. And it wasn't even that windy of a day, but we'd never sailed before, you know. We were talkers. We weren't doers. And if you want to sail, then you go sail. And you mess it up, and you try again, and you dump it over, and you learn a lesson, and you try again. And over time, as you do, you really become what you say that you are. Darcy, you relate to that story? fellow sailor. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, it won't do to be a talker. You got to be a doer. Sailors really sail. And it should scare us to death that we can do the most God-looking things. Prophesy and cast out demons and preach sermons and talk about Jesus. And we never really knew him. And our hearts were far from him. And he goes on to say, it's not only what you say, but it's not about how you look. Verses 24 through 27. And these pictures of these two houses, these two identical houses, you know, pick your favorite style. Are you standing on the side of a mountain in Colorado and you look up and there are two log homes and they both have a carafe of hot chocolate or gingerbread latte on the porch and those big chunky pine furniture and the big poles and pine trees all around? They look the same. Or is it like the whole beach cottage thing, you know, and they both have that, just that right color white and that kind of like seaside grayish color, and they look just right together, and there's the big porch and like a couple of fishing rods, you know, leaned up against the wooden walkway that leads up to the big balcony, and maybe a surfboard leaned up against a post with some stuff thrown up underneath there, you know what I mean? And but they look identical, is the point. But there's a difference. It's in the foundations. One is falling apart, and the other one is solid. So solid that a tornado could come, and it would stand. You know what I mean? Now, we live in Oklahoma. Most of us do. Oklahoma's a crazy place because it's a weird kind of soil. It's just clay, and clay does crazy things. It expands a lot, and it contracts a lot, depending on moisture and temperature and all that. And if you've lived in Oklahoma for any time, you know, or maybe you don't know, that we've just kind of ended one of the biggest droughts in our history. And if you own a home in Oklahoma, your foundation has been affected over the last, you know, 7 years or so. And I was talking to a guy that does foundation repair. And, you know, those guys, you know, have so much work, they don't even know what to do. But he said, Lance, he said, I just went to a brand new house, $500,000 home. He said, the people haven't even moved into it yet. He said, it's already shifted so bad, the house needs 24 piers. A pier is a big metal thing that they send all the way down to bedrock. Now, he said, that's on the high end, but he said, it's just not unusual, you know, for a lot of the brand new houses, depending on the neighborhood they're built, to need, you know, 10, 12, 15 piers. The point is, that house is junk until the foundation is shored up. But you'd never know it from walking in and looking at it. You could put your money down and buy that house. You think it was the greatest house ever, and it's fallen into the ground. And the first time catastrophe came, it'd be major damage. You know what I mean? That's exactly the picture Jesus is giving here. He's saying, you can't tell the difference by the way people look and the things they say. This is a heart thing. He says, here's how you'll know. The house that's built on a strong foundation is the person who's heard these things that I've said in this speech I've given and has chosen to put those things into practice. Amen? Guys, we live in a crazy time in history. I mean, not just because it's Oklahoma and we have crazy soil, but the church is a crazy place at this time in history. I just think it's awesome. I think this is the best time ever to be a Christian. And I think we're privileged to live in 2000, almost 8, and be followers of Jesus. But I was talking to a friend in Phoenix, not Alex or Hannah, because they're not in Phoenix, but this was a friend from the UK. And I said, tell me, you know, as you've spent some time, you know, traveling around and in the American church, like, what's the thing that has most impacted you? And she said, the weirdest thing for us is that there are people who claim to be followers of Jesus who you could even be in church with, but they're not, like, they haven't sold out. They haven't committed their whole life to to being a follower of Jesus, to being a part of his church, to this being the whole deal. She said, in England, she said, if someone is in church, then you can make some assumptions about them. It's cost them something. It's cost them relationships. Lots of other things that would be much more popular to be doing. Like, you know they're in. You still have all the other stuff to wrestle through and the personal conflict and stuff. But you know they've made some heart commitment to go after Jesus. She said, in the American church, it's so weird to see that that's not the case. That's the thing that Jesus is driving at. He says, he's looking at our heart, and he's looking at hearts that are evidenced by actions. Because we wear masks. We can fake it. I can fake it. I can stand right up here and fake it. I think I've told you guys the story. One day, someone finally had the guts to come up to me right after a sermon and say, are you for real? Like, there's a lot of people stand up and say that stuff, and they don't mean it. And if I'm going to be at this church, it's not enough for me to sit there and, you know, look at you and the other guy stand up there and say all that stuff. Like, are you really living this stuff? Do you really believe it? When emotion wells up in you, is that just something that you're an act you're putting on? Or is that really the same emotion that wells up in you when you're all by yourself? That's such a legitimate question. Well, Jesus is saying these aren't just good ideas about how you treat people and use your money. These are life and death issues I've been talking about. Life in the kingdom brings freedom, not bondage. Now, I'm going to tell you something that may be obvious to you, but we don't allow cocaine in our house. I don't use cocaine. We don't let our kids use cocaine. Even if they would enjoy it, or if it wouldn't kill them the first time that they tried it. Or it might ease the tension in our house at times. I love my family and I love my kids too much to let them make a decision and enter into a life that eventually would no doubt lead to lots of pain and lots of suffering if it didn't totally destroy them and lots of other people around them. So we just don't do it. And when Jesus says, seek reconciliation. If you're having a conflict with someone, don't judge your brother and sister. Use your money differently. Be generous with the poor. Don't build up treasures on earth. Build up treasures on heaven. Love your enemies. These aren't just helpful ideas. These are the heart of a father who loves his kids, saying, live this way and you'll thrive. Because it's what your heart was made to run on. Do you believe that? God is such a good, loving Father. Jesus never puts on us anything that's heavy. Isn't that what remember that whole interaction in Matthew chapter 11? And Jesus makes this big statement. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Now, in the context of that statement, what is he talking about? He's talking about religious leaders that hung a bunch of rules on people and weighed them down so much that they just walked around under guilt and shame and a feeling that I can never measure up. And Jesus says, I'm not like them. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Come and connect with me and let's walk together. These are the statements of a loving, loving Father and Master. But make no doubt, this is not cheap grace, you guys. When Jesus says, obey me, he means it. He means it. And he means this. He's been saying for however long the speech that in our Bibles is a couple of chapters, but he's been saying through the whole thing, live this way, live differently. Be distinct. Be different. There's a difference between you and people who don't yet have a relationship with me. It's okay to be different. Now, you guys, the rubber meets the road here for us in this generation, because I think maybe, and I really there may be concern. I hope there's not judgment in my heart when I say this, but I think the 2000s in the American church may become known as the time when the church became really relevant culturally, but maybe had the least impact on the culture. Now, I may be totally wrong on that. And I think even in that, there's some awesome stuff that God's doing and some of the stuff really needed to happen. But Jesus is saying it's okay to examine your lives and make sure that you're different. And you're different in these ways. You love differently. You use your money differently. You do relationships differently. Amen?
Amen.
Now, here's the big question. And I love most Bible passages. The wonderful thing about teaching the Bible is that there tends to be real heavy stuff. It's supposed to be. I mean, it's supposed to make us think, and wow, is that really true? Does Jesus really require our whole lives? But the story always ends in grace. It always begins there. It always ends there. You're getting ready to get really encouraged. Ready? In fact, let me just read to you verses 28 and 29, because this is really the key to the whole deal. After Jesus finished speaking, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught as one who had real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. The problem is not that we don't really believe. The problem is that we don't really believe that the life that Jesus offers is better than any other way. It's not that we don't want to be obedient. It's not that we don't care. It's not that we don't think that's a good idea. It's that we're not convinced in the deepest place of our heart that what Jesus is saying is really true. That if we live the way that he modeled and taught, it would be better for us than any other way. You know, because he only gets his message as often as we're listening to him. Spending time in the scriptures, talking with brothers and sisters about what life in his kingdom is like. You know, coming and doing big church together and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Like, but there's lots of other voices saying other things all the time. 24 hours a day. Our problem is unbelief. And if we don't see Jesus as the most right, wonderful, true, amazing, loving, compassionate, tender master, then we won't surrender our whole life to say, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. I believe. I believe that what you speak, Lord Jesus, is true. And that if I could be like you, even just a little bit more today than I was yesterday, it would change everything. So, at the conclusion of the message, sitting there overlooking the lake, we get to see the audience response. And it says that they were amazed because he taught as one who had real authority. They believed. They believed that he was right. Something about the way he looked, his eyes, the confirmation in their spirits when he said those outrageous things. Even if they didn't know practically how it was going to work out, like what's going to change tomorrow, they knew. They knew. They believed and they were amazed. And that word in the original language is more like dumbfounded, awestruck, filled with wonder. This guy is the real deal. They heard someone who claimed to be the source of salvation and life. And something about the way he said it, they believed him. They believed him. My story is this. Gradually, I began to really believe the things that I already knew. And that changed my life. And I've never met anyone who loves Jesus and is just trying to be a little bit more like him every day, who hasn't had that experience, whether it was in a moment or in a season where it was like, no, I've heard that before, but I really believe it. I heard a guy just a week before last. He said, you know, I'd read my Bible my whole life. He said, but suddenly, one day, by the grace of God, I said, okay, wait a minute, stop. If this is really true, if this is really who God is, if this stuff is really true, if it's for real, then that changes everything. And I give him my whole life, and I trust him to take it and do whatever he wants with it, and that'll be the best thing I could do. If we're going to live obedient lives, it's because we've just seen Jesus and we're enthralled with him. So how does that happen? Well, the issue is not what are the rules. The issue is I want to have a heart that's just bent on pleasing God. I want to have a heart that's just bent on caring more about what he thinks than anyone else. Jake and I had an important conversation this week, and you get these little awesome times. Jake's in there thinking, wait, which talk is this? You get these awesome times where you have these real heart-level conversations. And Jake's a heart guy. We have some awesome conversations. But we were just talking about just how important it is, the decisions that we make, you know, even at his age. And we were talking about how important it is, the friends you choose. Because I said, and he still doesn't know what I mean by this, you know, but I said, Jake, you don't understand now, but there'll come a time in the not-too-distant future when you'll care more about what your friends think than what Mom and I think. And that's why it's so important that you choose wisely. And that's what we're praying for you. But here's what we're really praying for you, is that you care mostly what God thinks. But the way that you begin to move toward, over time, becoming a person who cares more about what God thinks is just these little decisions of obedience where you think you've heard a whisper. It doesn't take a massive angelic visitation, but where your heart just says, yeah, God, I think that's you. Feels like something you'd say. I know it's true from your scripture. I'm going to act on it. I'm going to make life decisions based on wanting to give my whole life to you. Now, here's the coolest part, you guys. Let this just marinate in this stuff over this Christmas season. The end of the story, the Sermon on the Mount, takes us running back to the beginning. Because here's the deal. None of us has the power to live lives of obedience. We don't have it. We'll never get it. There's only one place to become a person who's characterized by wanting to please God. And that's by throwing ourselves on his grace and mercy. And he gives us everything we need. Isn't that how the speech started? Do you remember the first line of the speech? Blessed, happy, outrageously got it good are the poor in spirit, for they will see what? The kingdom. When you know you don't have what it takes, when you know you are spiritually bankrupt, when you know that you're not deserving of anything, when you know that you need mercy, that you need forgiveness, when you're knowing that you need grace, when you know that you just mess it up time and time and time again, and you say, I can't do it. I need your help. Those are the hearts. Those are the only hearts that qualify to live lives of obedience. Are you aware that you can't do it in your own power? Congratulations, you just got qualified to be the kind of person that Jesus is talking about. And I have bad news for you or for me. When we begin to think that we've got it figured out, that we're just one step further down the road than anybody else, that we're the one that's blessed and we wish that those other, you know, poor people would get it, that's evidence that we don't have it. We don't have it. There's not one person in this room that's any more spiritual than anyone else. Period. Not because I said so, but that's the ethic of the kingdom of God. And it's only by the grace, if even a little bit right now, you believe what I'm telling you, that's evident that all of the power of God Himself in His Holy Spirit is doing a miracle in your heart. Because only hearts have been awakened by the power of God, by His grace and His goodness. We believe for a moment that God is so good that even though we don't deserve it, even though we'll never deserve it, even though we continue to perpetually screw it up, He came to us. He pursued us. He came to earth. And by His grace has offered us life. And the way we get it is not by trying to earn it, not by saying, okay, now we've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, here's the new list of rules. If I can just start checking those, you know, maybe this year I could do the money deal. And no. That's not how it works. It works by throwing ourselves on the mercy of God and saying, Lord, I want to have a heart that's obedient. Isn't that what He said in the middle of the speech? If you want it, come and get it. Ask for it. The Father's a good Father. He loves to give good gifts to His kid. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus is explaining how this whole obedience thing works. And He says, and here's the great news, that because I'm leaving, I'm sending you a counselor. He is the Holy Spirit. And He's going to walk with you. He's going to guide you. He's going to give you everything you need. If you want to walk in obedience, you can. Not because you figured it out, but because the power is going to be there for you, through you. The Christmas story is outrageous. Amen? No, it is. It's foolish. It's nuts. It makes no sense. Only God could come up with such a thing. God comes to earth in a way that's considered illegitimate so that eventually He can die a horrible death so that perpetual screw-ups like me can be with Him forever. That's the good news of the kingdom. That's the Christmas story. Amen? So if you sat through half of this message thinking, there's that sucker talking about obedience again and how Jesus wants us to live lives of obedience. Yeah, He does. And I'm not going to soften on that. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to get in deep, accountable relationship with each other so that we know how we're changing. We're supposed to not accept the fact that I keep doing that thing again and again and again and again, and I know it doesn't please the Lord. But the more we get in touch with His grace, His love, His pursuing mercy, the more we say, oh, Lord Jesus, that You would continue to lavish Your love on me, that You would continue to change me and grow me. You alone have the power to free me. You alone have the power to speak through me. You alone have the power to illuminate these scriptures in a way that they make any kind of sense. I can't do anything apart from You. Will You please come help me? That's the spirit of obedience. Well, I want to end with Mary, and then we'll pray for whoever we can pray for, whatever the Lord's speaking to you today. And, but I want to go back to Mary, and I just want you to hear her heart. This is pre-baby Jesus, and she just begins to pour out her heart to God. And what you see is just a humble heart, amazed by grace, but also someone who understands the way things work in the kingdom, that it's the down and outers who get everything. And so in Luke 1:46, it says, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He took notice of His lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and He has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear Him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped His servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his children forever. So if I could pray one thing for us this Christmas season, it'd just be that we get the grace thing even deeper. Anybody that lives a life of obedience, it's just because they know they can't do it by themselves. And they're just dumbfounded, awestruck at the way God set this whole thing up. So if you think it's not for you, it's for you. It's more for you than anybody. Amen. Why don't you guys stand up? Charlie, you can turn the lights off because I think that helps people kind of zero in. So the cool thing about doing big church together during the Christmas season is that we get to kind of hit pause for a couple of hours and just think about the Lord and His goodness. And God's saying stuff to each of us this morning. He wants us to respond. And maybe He wants you to respond publicly, to respond by getting some prayer. Maybe that He just wants you to make some response none of the rest of us would ever see. But He wants us to respond. Jesus always preached for a response. And this particular speech, this sermon that He gave, requires a response. So, Joel?